I always remember when I was full-time pastoring, many times folk would say to me, I've got a problem. And I'd say, Jesus is the answer. Now tell me the problem. And they sort of look at me. I say, he is. He's the answer. Full stop to everything. Guys, this morning we're going to look at Joshua 5. And when Andrew gave it to me to do, I thought, that's great. I've preached on that many times. And I went and looked over my old sermon notes. And I felt God saying, no, no, no. I say, something new? He said, yes. This is a first for me on this this part of Joshua 5. Now, I'm going to read from verse 2 through to verse 12. And this is what the scripture says. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Now, that is not possible, all right? You need to know the history. I'll tell you that in a minute, all right? But so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them all. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation of men of war who came out of Egypt perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And the Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their forefathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was with their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And when the circumcision of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places until they were healed. So my mind goes on. It brings tears to my eyes, that bit anyway. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And when the people of Israel were camped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th month, day of the month, in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of Canaan that year. It's a very familiar passage to many folk. And it sounds rather gruesome, and it is. I say that as a man. But it is very gruesome. One of the things that we need to note here is that despite in the old part of the Old Testament, despite Moses' intercession, if you read back in Deuteronomy and places like that, despite Moses' intercession on behalf of the people for mercy, God swore that those who had refused to be circumcised would not enter the land. You know the story, they got to the boundary, and that Joshua and a few others were sent over the boundary to go and spy out the land. 10 of them said, they're big and they're going to kill us. And Joshua and Caleb said, rubbish, God has said he'd given it to us, we must go in. But they didn't go in, and they wandered again. And all of that generation died in the wilderness. And they've come back now. And there's the time when they go in, okay? This is what we're looking at this time, okay? If you move forward 38 years or more, from when that first happened, you will find here they are back at exactly the same place. They must have had this sense of deja vu. We know this place. But it was a place of defeat. Now it's going to be a place of victory. But that's to come. But this time things were very, very different than before. They were raring to go. Joshua must have been a good leader. They were rearing to go. They were, let's get up and at them. Let's get in. God has given us this land. as the Red Sea opened for their parents, so now as their feet touch the Jordan River in flood stops flowing, and they walked over on dry land. It's sort of a reprise, really, of what happened before. But what's more, the people of the land, this time, they were not violently against the Israelites. They weren't this powerful mob that the Israelites were so frightened of. We're told in Scripture that the people in the land were scared witless about what's happened. They'd heard. And the Scripture says that from the River Jordan all the way down to the Mediterranean, all across rather to the Mediterranean, the people were scared witless. They felt defenseless. They thought, that's it, we're done for. We're done for. And it says in Numbers 5 and verse 1, there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Now, you would have thought at such a time as that, Joshua would say, right, guys, let's go in. No delay, no tea break. Let's go. Jericho's there. Let's go get it. And that probably was on his heart and mind. But clearly, that didn't happen, because it read in verse 2 that God said to I've forgotten his name. that's old age for. You know, God said to Joshua, stop. Stop what you're doing. At that time, just as they were going to go, God said, no, stop. There's something I want to say to you. And as I said in the story, they had ignored the covenantal signs of both circumcision and Passover, both of which were meant to be expressions of their filial love and trust in God, and a celebration of God's faithfulness between him and them. God had promised, this God who had promised to deal with the curse of sin. You know, in Isaiah 49 and 6, he says, I will make you as a light to lighten the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. You know, they knew God had great plans for them, and they're just about. And God stops them, freeze phrases the whole scene, and says, stop. There is something more important. And you think, hang on, I'm going to bless the nations of the world for you, and there's something more important, says God. Stop. And this seems, I believe, to be the principal lesson and significance of this account. They were geared up to conquer, but they had lost sight, and this is key, they had lost sight of the fact that God was more concerned with what he was going to do in them than what he was going to do through them. These weren't contract soldiers. These weren't unequipped and unprepared people like some of the Russian army at the moment is being sent into battle with no troops, no boots, no washing stuff, and that as cannon fodder, as is happening. I pray that you're praying for Ukraine, for an end to this war, but a peaceful end. But the very thing is that God wanted to do something in them that was more important than what he was going to do through them, more important than reaching the ends of the earth. And God would say to them, and he would say to us, my relationship with you and all of my people is not purely functional. I'm not using you to achieve a goal. You are not tools. You're not hired hands. You're not simply a means to an end. You are my child or my children. My relationship, God would say to them, my relationship with you is covenantal, not contractual. I haven't hired you. I've given birth to you. And I think a little excursus, you know, look, I'm good at going off on one. Carol would normally say to me, you know, but a little excursus here would help us a little bit. Because many people think of circumcision and even Passover in the Old Testament terms of being some ritualistic laws that God gave to the people. You do this and everything will be all right. That's how they see that. that somehow if they did this, they would earn favour with God. As though slicing off a foreskin and sacrificing lambs would actually be something God said, oh, wow, you know, you must be good people.
Absolutely.
Yeah, you know, people see it as sort of something meritorious. Like superstition, like touching a rabbit's foot. Or making the sign of the cross. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with making the sign of the cross, but you see some folk, you know, clearly aren't Christians and go, oh, as if doing that was going to change God. But the real thing was that these things pointed forward to something that was grace exemplified. It pointed forward ultimately to God's promise to do away with sin. And even the going into the promised land was a picture. It was great at the time, but it was a picture of God bringing people into his promised land, which is into relationship with him. And sadly, some people see this even in terms of the new covenant. I was talking to somebody just recently, you know, who said, well, I've faithfully taken communion all my life. And I say, well, as far as God's concerned, you might say you'd faithfully chewed gum all your life. You know, that what's that got to do with it? I've done that, therefore you've got... And God says, it doesn't work like that. But some in the New Covenant do see Christianity and even their New Testament counterparts. This is where... Andrew's going to listen to this and he's going to say to me, John, I want to talk to you, right? But I believe that the New Testament counterparts to the circumcision and the Passover of the Old Testament are dedication, when we as parents bring our child before the people of God and say, it is our promise to bring this child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we want your help to do it. It's dedication. It's also believer's baptism. What do we say at believer's baptism? My life is yours, Lord. My old life is going into the water and it's a new life that's coming back up. And also, ultimately, communion, which is a celebration of all of that. That's that's what those signs, those acts, as it were, pictured. Unquestionably, if genuine, those signs are used by God to strengthen and deepen faith. That's great. I love that. But they are never a substitute for it. And I would say, if it were possible to be circumcised 1,000 times, it would make you no closer to God than if you'd never been circumcised at all. Because it was a mark. It was a sign. It pointed to a covenant that God had made with his people. At this time, the people of Israel. But it was going to encompass you and me. The whole world. And for Abraham, the sign was a very personal one to him, so that unlike God's covenant that he made with Noah, where was the sign when God took Noah out of the flood? Where was the sign afterwards? It was in the rainbow. And God said, I promise I will never again flood the earth like this in judgment. But for Abraham, it was very personalized in a very private part of his body. And it symbolized, it was meant to symbolize someone who says, my life is yours. Or when they circumcise their child, to say, I promised, Lord, to bring that child up to believe that his life is in your hands, so that he too will then circumcise his son and his son. Do you say, what about the women? Sorry, I'm not going to go that far off. Okay? But nonetheless, that's what these things were. And when at the very beginning of what we call the Old Covenant, when God first called Abraham, he said to me, walk with me and be perfect, that I may make my covenant with you. Literally, the Hebrew words say, walk face to face with me, and I will perfect you. Circumcision, as indeed new covenant signs and that, are meant to be pictures of that. God's promise and our commitment to him. And notice in that Genesis verse, the perfection does not come as the result of our work. It comes as the result of our walk with God, face to face with God. So in other words, our walk with God from Old Testament and New Testament was always essentially a heart's desire to be shaped and led and blessed with him, or by him as Father, and to walk with him as sons and daughters, to trust that his ways, his commands, are for our goodness, not to restrict us, not to limit us, but to take us step by step to perfection, to completeness, to wholeness. That's God's commitment to you and me. And he says, walk with me. Walk with me. And I guarantee, in the end, you will be perfect. I notice I said, in the end. Right? Don't look around for some perfect people. Okay? Most certainly don't look my way. Okay? Carol's at the back. In fact, my daughter and my granddaughter are at the back. Ask them. They know that I'm not perfect. Almost, but not actually perfect. But So as to circumcision, we repeatedly find in the Old Testament exhortations like this that point to what I've just been saying. For instance, in Deuteronomy 10, it says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So in other words, he's saying the circumcision was a sign, I'm not going to be stubborn, I'm going to follow you. Or I'm going to bring my child up to follow you. Jeremiah 4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your heart. In other words, give yourself totally and utterly to me. And the sign in the child was meant to be a reflection of the faith of the father. A faith that says, the way to true life, son, is to walk face to face with God, to trust what he says, like I do. Like I do. I hesitate to say that, but that's what we're saying. You know, when we dedicate a child, when we walk in faith with God, when we talk to other people about what God would do. But the essential concept here is that these signs have no effect unless it's mirrored in faith. Unless it's mirrored in faith. And so with all the practices and forms of our life, both in the Old and the New Covenant, where there is no faith, where there is no intention, there is no inherent value. None whatsoever. Praise God that people do sometimes go, I hate this phrase, go to church and they take communion and they've never done it before. Maybe they've done it thousands of times before and they're sincere about taking it, but there comes that one time when they take it and suddenly they realise what it's all about. And they, as we would say, put it, come to faith in Christ. But where there is no intention of walking with him, there is no value in it whatsoever. And if there is true faith, Jesus tells us very clearly in the New Testament, he says, if you love me, you will do as I say. You will keep my commandments. Why? Because my relationship is one of love. I've been married 50 years now. And though I'm far from perfect, so Carol, please, I'm not asking for brownie points. Though I'm far from perfect, my love for my wife is greater now than it was then. And my desire for my wife is that she be blessed. And God says, that's my relationship with you. So if you love me, you will do as I say. You will follow what I say. That's not law or legalism. It's the inevitable consequence of covenantal love. And that's what's at the background that we have here in Joshua 5. And I want to consider that statement that I opened with, that I made in the beginning, about God's timing of his challenge in Joshua 5:2. It's very practical and instructional to us. At that time, they're just going into the promised land. Well, they're in it, but they're just going to go off. And God says, freeze frame. Stop. Stop. In a sense, God's saying, hold it right there. There's something I need you to do before moving on from here. It was as if the Lord was saying to Joshua and us, obedience in one part does not excuse disobedience in another. They were going to obey and go in. And God says, yeah, that's right, you've got to obey. But hang on, what about this? What about this? They were on a roll. Things were coming together, only to find God says, stop. When I was a kid, and this really does date me, back in the 50s when I was a kid, there was a favourite programme on television, which we didn't have. It was no good because the little screens like this. But anyway, there was a favourite thing, and it was called Stop London. And you got this picture of a freeze frame and a London bus goes at a pedestrian crossing. And it was not, it would stop, we've got things to tell you. And in a sense, God was doing that, saying, stop. Not one more step. There's something you are going to do before you move on from here. I'd like to read you an excerpt from, have you ever heard of Charles Simpson? Oh dear, you should read, sorry, it dates me, doesn't it? It's me saying it's a really great book, and folk go, who? Charles Simpson, he wrote a lovely book called Courageous Living. And this is how he describes the conversation between God and Joshua. He goes like this. He says, the further we go with the Lord, the more he deals with us. The more we need to get straightened out. And God will say, do you want to go any further? And we say, oh, I do. Well, there's something you and I have to get straight, says God. But I thought we were straight. I just didn't want to bring it up yet, said God. You weren't ready for it. But now I have to bring it up. Now, there's a huge amount of grace in that, isn't it? You know, people who say that there's grace in the New Testament and very little in the Old Testament, he just put up with a whole nation of people who for nearly 80 years were disobeying him. He hadn't abandoned them. He was still with them. And that was the point. It pointed to his grace. But now they were entering a time of greater visibility, of greater responsibility, and therefore greater accountability. And foundations needed to be firmly established. They were going to be far more visible, influential, so greater witness and conviction was needed. Things that were possibly over in the past, or overlooked rather in the past, God says now need addressing. And God, without accusing, will let you and me come a long way carrying things and even doing things that he doesn't like us doing, that he wished we didn't do, or not doing things that he wished we would do. But he still has walked with us. But the time will eventually come when he says, stop. I have something to say. And you've something to do. True faith, true face-to-face walking with God means nothing less than responding to his word and acknowledging his wisdom, recognizing his grace. That God's purpose for us is to do us good, not to do us harm. There's a... Now, I'm going to go over that, so the bit I'm going to leave out from there. But, you know, something's very clear, you know, in their wanderings in the desert. Moses didn't learn his lesson too well, did he? Because he hadn't told Joshua of his encounter with God, where God says, you've got to be circumcised before you move on. And the point for you and me today is this, does this have any relevance to something you are facing in your life right now? Trying to bring it right down to the personal, the private. Things have been going well perhaps, and then suddenly things have gone bad. Things that were once exciting to you, and now seem sort of dull and boring. things that perhaps you thought were perfectly all right. And God says, stop. Stop doing that. Have you ever had it when God has brought up something from your past? As if to suddenly remind you that was something you needed to do. The fact that he hasn't done it until now or to whenever that time is a mark of his grace. But he is saying, you have got to deal with this. And I would say to each of us here this morning that we need to be open that in our life now we might be experiencing a Joshua-type hiatus. A hiatus with God, whose greatest desire and passion is for your perfection, my perfection, your good, my good, and ultimately the good of the world. God's passion is for your perfection, for your happiness, for your joy. Therefore, when he points out things that you thought okay, but he wants you to know that they are hindrances to you experiencing his joy, that they are not helpful to you, or maybe not helpful to others. Joshua had to learn that there are times, probably multiple times in our lives, when we have to learn that too. Why did God not bring this up before? Well, perhaps he was just being gracious and patient as he was with Joshua and the people there. Perhaps he had other things to say at that time. But maybe God is saying something to you this morning. That there must be consecration before conquest. By consecration, I said this phrase to Carol and she said, what does that mean? Excuse me, love. but consecration means devotion to. A willingness to be, as it were, alongside and part of this. And God says, if you want to conquer, there must be this improved or developing relationship with me. And I don't know, my friends, I don't know you, and I've not been given any prophetic insight at all, other than this general invitation from Scripture. But there may be things, my friends, in your life. And God is not saying, I want you to stand up on your chair now and say, I've been doing this or I've been doing that. No, this is between you and God. But God is saying, you have been doing that and it's not helpful, and we're not moving on from here until you deal with it. Or until you let me deal with it. Because this isn't perfection instantly. It's an ongoing process. Up to the day we die. That's when John Peel will be perfect. He'll die, bang, he'll be perfect. Because he'll be with the Lord in glory. Now, there's still things that God has got to deal with in my life. God's very gracious. He gives me a wife. He tells me. I'm not joking with that. That's, if you love somebody, you do that, don't you? You don't say, oh, that's all right. Leave them. If you see your child doing something that would not help them, that would be hurtful to them or harmful to them, you wouldn't say, oh, they'll learn. You tell them, don't you? Why? Because you love them. And God this morning is saying to you and to me, we are on a journey. We're on a journey to take Truro, to take Cornwall, to take Great Britain, to take the world. We're on a journey to the day when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. We're on a journey. We're not there yet. And God's saying, this is part of my wanting to bring you with me on that journey. So stop. Now only you know if God's speaking to you. And I'm not asking that we have a great confession time, because it's between you and God. But if God is pointing out something in your life that you have been doing, then see yourself in this situation where God's saying, stop. Stop, London. Stop you. Stop whoever you are. Right where you are, stop. I want you to deal with this. not because I'm a grumpy taskmaster, but because I'm your Father who loves you passionately and dearly and wants to bring you to perfection. You and you alone will know that. But I would say to you, my friend, respond to it. Respond to it. Respond to it in prayer yourself right now. Respond to it by stopping or doing, whatever it is that God says you've not been doing, do it. That doesn't mean you've arrived, but you've passed muster this time. And God in his grace will be patient with some of the other things, and then he'll bring up another lot until we stand before him perfect in glory. I'd like us, I don't know, I don't have authority here apart from the word of God, and hopefully I've given that. But I pray as we come to the end here that maybe we have a time where we can just come before the Lord, where you can do your business with God, and you can grasp in your own heart that God's purpose for you is to influence the whole world, not just your little network. And he wants your good. Father, please impress this on our hearts. Take this very Old Testament passage that seems to just be history, and make us see, Lord, it's as vital to us as our coming to faith in the first place. Hear us, Lord, we pray. Bring us to perfection. Glorify yourself in us and through us. And give us grace to shed anything and everything that would hinder that. In Jesus' name, amen.
John, we've got some time now just to do exactly what John was just encouraging us to do. This is a face-to-face moment, to borrow the phrase that he used in the talk there. And just as David and the band lead, I just want to invite us, if you can stand, you can sit, but if God has impressed things upon your heart this morning, let's make sure we don't leave here without just bringing them to him in this moment. So let's do that, shall we? Let's make sure that we deal with these things before him. As John said there at the end, it's not that these things get brought up so that we just wallow in them, or words to that effect. But it's actually so that we might receive God's grace again and move forwards. We draw a line, that stop moment. So just as Dave is the band lead, you can join in and sing with them. You can sit and reflect, you can stand and reflect if you want, however you want to respond in this moment, but let's bring ourselves to the Lord.